Join me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Join me as I will be reading the first six verses. I must forewarn you, chapter 4 of Ephesians is a very important chapter to me, as I have spent the last 2 years writing on and around and about this chapter. So you may hear a lot over the next several weeks, but it is filled with the wonder of being God's church. Hear these first six verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I pray the Lord's blessing on the reading of this word and certainly for our understanding. Now, what you will first notice as you move from chapter 3 into chapter 4 is a decided turn, a decided change in Paul's method, in Paul's direction, is in his emphasis in writing. Here we move from exposition to exhortation. He moves from explaining who we are as the church in the first three chapters to now, because of the work of God, to do. Now he is going to begin telling us what we are to do. For three chapters, he told us who we were as a church. But now in chapter 4, he is going to say, because of all of this, because all of the first three chapters are true, we now have this to do, beginning in chapter 4. These are instructions, if you will, for being the church. When we ask the question, I get this question in several different forms and several different ways from different people, but if you were to ask the question, how should the people who make up the body of Christ conduct their lives? What should a Christian look like day to day? If you ask that question, and we've asked that question in many different forms and fashions, but if you were to ask that question, then I would, as a pastor or someone as an elder or a teacher, to answer that question should point you toward Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. Because this is what God expects the church to be and how he expects the church to act. He says in verse 1, first he acknowledges himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Notice he didn't say he was a prisoner of Rome, although he is sitting in a Roman, well, he actually may be in his house right now, but he is a prisoner of Rome. But he doesn't say, I am a prisoner of Rome. He says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. Because it is because of the Lord's work that he finds himself in prison. So he acknowledges he's a prisoner of the Lord, but here's the passage that I want to draw your attention to. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He is saying, live your life in a way that reflects everything that has been said in the first three chapters. Live your life in a way that reflects who you are. He says to live a life worthy of your calling. Well, to help us remember and to summarize just a bit, I ask the question, who are you? What have you, the church, what have we, the church, been called to do? Or more particularly, what have we, the church, been called to be? Well, let's do a quick summary, if you will, of the first three chapters. Now, if you're taking notes, don't try to write down all of this. Just jot down the verses. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 4, we are called to be the children of God. Secondly, in chapter 1, verse 17, we are called to know Him better. That being God, of course. In chapter 1, verse 23, we are called to be the fullness of Christ. Now, we've spoken on that verse several times on different occasions. Chapter 2, verse 6, through grace, we have been called to be seated in the heavenly realms. Chapter 2, verse 19, we are called to be fellow citizens with the chosen people of God. We are the chosen people of God. We are to be fellow citizens. Chapter 3, verse 10, we are called, the church is called to reveal the wisdom of God. I'll ask you, how well are we doing with that one? We need some help there. Then finally in verse 16 of chapter 3, we spoke of last week, we are called to be strengthened. We are called to understand and know the power of God that is available to us as the church. Now, if I were to summarize that with a short, brief sentence, what you are called to be, what I am called to be in simple, is to be the church. Not to come to church, not to do church activities. Those are part and parcel of the call. But you are first, we are first called to be the church. And if you were to ask what that looks like, well, you're going to hear that over the next several weeks. But we are called to be the church. To live a life worthy of our calling means that we live knowing that we are the church. Our lives should be affected daily knowing that we are the church. So how should we conduct ourselves? That would be the question at hand. How do we conduct ourselves? Well, here Paul begins. First of all, in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, look with me again. He says to be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Here Paul begins citing the expectations of the church. If we live a life worthy of these things, then these should be evidence: humility, gentleness, long-suffering, unity in love. I can't help but to think of the Beatitudes as I read this brief list. Listen to the Beatitudes once again and see if you don't hear Paul's words echoing in Jesus' words or vice versa. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, Paul's list is not quite as exhaustive, but he will get there in time. But here we hear Jesus' words in the Beatitudes, and here we hear words from Paul that are synonymous, that are common, that we Christians should be and how we should act. Patient, long-suffering, bearing with one another, being at peace. But the first thing you should know about these things is that they are Holy Spirit-driven. We can't do these things unless first the Holy Spirit occupies us. We may be able to have false facsimiles of these things. We may be able to do things that look similar, but to have the peace of God reign in our lives, to have gentleness of spirit that is truly uniting, then that only comes from the Holy Spirit. These characteristics must be evident in the church. However, to say that one simply possesses these characteristics is not Paul's point here. Yes, he begins this way, and these things should be evident. But he is building to a greater point. He is building to a greater charge for the church. The greater objective, there is a greater objective that should be realized. And what is that objective? What is the objective by being humble? What is the objective by being gentle with the people of the church? What is the objective by being humble to those around us and giving peace and long-suffering? One word. Maybe the simplest thing Paul ever writes or preaches on. One word. Unity. Unity. Unity within the body of Christ is Paul's objective. One commentator writes, these attributes, these things I've mentioned earlier, these attributes, they are the foundation stones of Christian unity. Where these are absent, no structure of unity can stand. But when this strong base has been laid, then there is good hope that a visible unity can be built. Unity. The remainder of chapter 4, a fair portion of chapter 4, this is Paul's objective, is for the church to be unified in its ambition, unified in its missions. Unity is the attribute which will allow the church to fulfill its calling in the kingdom of God. You see, there is no place in the church for factions. There is no place in the church for divisions. There is no place in the church for internal strife. But how many churches have been split and divided because of the internal strife? Things as simple as the color of the carpet. Which hymnal are we going to sing out of? Oh, I don't like the way he preaches. He's a little too Pentecostal. It is crucial to bringing glory to God that we as a body are unified. And here's where it gets really personal. Because you see, that unity begins with me. That unity begins with you. Ask these questions of yourself. Am I humble and gentle to those around me in the church? Am I patient with my brothers and sisters? Do I help bear the load carried by others in the church? Do I show a godly love to those in the body even when we disagree? And finally, am I unified with those in the church? Do I walk hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder with those in the church? Or am I the one looking for that place to disagree? Am I the one looking for that place to cause a distraction? Unity. It is a mandatory characteristic of a God-glorifying church. So I ask, where does unity come from? Is it something we can muster on our own? Is it something that we can establish in and of ourselves? If we do these things, Paul says, then we will by default be unified? Well, no, because our sin always creeps in. But it does have a starting point. Unity can only begin if we are individually and personally unified with God Himself. And that, of course, is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way we can manufacture this. It is through being unified in our intent and ambitions to glorify God. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. Paul says, there is only one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. When you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and note this, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So again, ask yourself this question personally. Are you united with Jesus Christ? Are you united with God in His direction, in His ambition, in His desires? Or do you work out of your own intellect? Do you work out of your own ambition? Because you see, for us to be unified as a church, we must first be unified with God personally. If there is no unity with God on parts of the believer, then there can be no unity within the body. If there is a lack of unity in the church, then the first place that we who assess such things should look would be at each of the individuals. It's like that onion and the core of the onion. If the core is bad, it won't be long before the onion is bad. And those layers. Well, those layers represent all of us joined together. But in the core of that, if there is a bad seed, or if there is a bad ingredient, or if it is not in a true relationship, then it will affect the rest. True unity can only come when there is a oneness, a singular intention among the people to honor and serve first and foremost the head of the church. Oneness. Being one. I'd like to read for you that passage again, verses 4 through 6. And in your mind, count the number of times one is mentioned. Verse 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. How many? Seven. Now, I'm not a numerologist, and I think you can carry those things too far sometimes. But in biblical terms, seven means what? Perfection. Or being complete. I think there's a message there. Let's look closer at these ones and try to group them together just a bit so we can work with them. First of all, these groups of ones. First, he says there is one body because there is one spirit. You see, there are not multiple spirits. There is only one spirit, so there can only be one true church. These other religious institutions that like to hang the word church at the end of their name or be categorized in the Sunday paper with God's church so that they can be accepted. We have to call those non-churches because the Spirit of God is not there. One body because there is only one Spirit. Secondly, there is only one hope. There is only one hope. There is only one hope for the human race. There is only one hope for your pains and ills and troubles. There is only one hope because there is only one Lord. There is only one Lord. And that one Lord has gifted to us one faith. Not many, not diverse, one faith. And out of that one faith he has given one baptism. Meaning there is one external method. There is one idea of consumption that we recognize. There aren't many ways to salvation. There's only one. One Lord, one hope. And then finally, the third group I might add or might put here is that there is one family. How many times do you refer to those around you in the church as brother and sister? I've tried to do it more often. But I have to be honest, I grew up in the Pentecostal church and everybody is a brother and a sister. And so I refrained from that because it just annoyed me. But then if you think of the words and you think that we are one family, then you are my brother and sister. My mother, as I've said before, is more my sister than my mother. My dad is my brother. There is one family, and we see it in verse 6. He says that there is one God and Father of all. Now, a neat little thing has happened here that is not seen in the NIV, but if you go back to some earlier manuscripts, there's a word inserted here that for some reason the English texts have dropped out. You see, in front of each of the word all is the word you. You all. Must have been a southern guy who scribed this for Paul. But now, reread this final verse, verse 6, and I'm going to insert you. Verse 6. One God and Father of you all, who is over you all, and through you all and in you all. I love it. See, Southern folks have a place in history. Yeah, they're there. Southern guys can make it. But see, the insertion is right because it makes a point. This is not a universal all. This does not prescribe universal salvation. I'm sorry. But it is a pointed you. God is the Father of you all. Meaning that He is the Father of the redeemed children only. He is the Father of you all. Very pointed. And that tells us that we are one family. We are one family. I am your brother. You are my sister. We are one family. Unity. Unity. God has only one church. God has only one church. Now, I know some of you, your minds are quickly going. But how can this be? There are so many denominations. There are so many distinctions. There is so much diversity, even within the Christian ranks. How many of us can agree on every point? We will never. But let me ask you to do this. Please do not confuse unity with identical. Do not confuse unity with matching. Because that is not what the word means. Unity simply means to have a similar sentiment, to have a similar affection, or even behavior. To have the same disposition and aims means to be unified. Unity is more a heartfelt commonality than an external practice. When we walk into another Reformed church, if you walk into another Reformed church, you should hear some very common things. Creeds, confessions, preaching being the center point of the service. But you may hear it done in many diverse ways. You may hear it done differently. Now, actions are important, but a common unity is first discovered at a heart level. Because out of our being, out of who we are, is what drives our unity. We are unified and we have the same heartfelt desires and ambitions. Unity is a heart-driven issue. Now, the external practices, there should be some commonality there for sure. But don't judge it first externally. Listen for the words. Listen for the intent of the heart. Listen for the intent of the message. Then you start finding and discovering the unity that we find between all the many diverse churches. Because you see, Christians are diverse people. I mean, I'm standing here and I look out across this congregation. How many folks are here today? Who counted? 160? There's 160 different personalities in the room. There's 160 different wants and desires and dreams in the room. Where would I stand if I said, every one of you better act just like this, and I force my expectations on you? That's not unity. That's dictator. Now, if we go to another Reformed church across town or the church in Statesville, we go down to Troutman or up here to Stony Point, you will walk into the service and there will be some commonalities. But it better look and sound a bit different. Because we are diverse people. Paul preaches that within the church there are many diverse gifts, but there is only one Spirit. One Spirit. In the church, we have many differences that make us a beautiful mosaic of colors, personalities, talents, desires, and dreams. But within that diverse assortment of people, I pray we have a common unity because we have a common sentiment. We have a common desire. And that is to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it doesn't take long to look out across the landscape and look at all the different churches, even within the ARP, even within the Presbyterian ranks, even within the evangelical ranks, that there is much, much diversity. And some of it is not good. Some of it may be unbiblical. So how? How do we hold the church together? Let's not even step outside the walls yet. How do we hold this church together with all our diversity? Look with me at verse 3. Verse 3, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Here is our emphatic charge. Make every effort. Now, this is a very strong statement in Paul's original writing. Make every effort. Spare no energy. Spare no effort that you are working continuously to hold this church together, to be unified through the bond of peace. Now, let me say also, keeping the peace means exactly that, keeping the peace. But it does not necessarily mean being open to all indiscretions or allowing disobedience to occur. Oh, we got to keep the peace. We can't say anything to her. Oh, we got to keep the peace. You know, he's a little, but we have to keep the peace. No. If that were the case, where would church discipline be? No. Sometimes to keep the peace, we have to remove the thing which is breaking it. And so church discipline is certainly a necessity and can maintain the peace. But we are to be always sparing no effort, sparing no energy in keeping the bond of peace. Paul, rather the Holy Spirit, is calling us to extend the hand of peace to our brothers and sisters in church. And we should extend this hand of peace always. And it doesn't only reside, and it's not only called for here within New Sterling. It's not only called for only in the ARP denomination. But it is to be extended outside the church, outside our local church. And we are to extend the hand of peace to the others who are of the faith. Not allowing some of our minor differences to come between us. You know, just because something is unfamiliar doesn't necessarily mean it's unbiblical. But we have to certainly be biblical. The Holy Spirit is urging us, calling on us, the church, to live a life worthy of our calling. He is calling on us to be humble, to be gentle, patient, bearing with one another, to share love. He is calling on us to be united. He's calling on us to be at peace in the church. We are the church. We are the church. We are called to one hope, one faith, and one baptism. This is because we have only one Lord. And we have only one God. And He is the Father of you all. We the church. We are the church because we are one in the Spirit. Amen. Amen.